All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It is 9 o'clock. There are some people who probably will be trickling in here as we get started, but we're going to go ahead and get started. As always, a lot of ground to cover, et cetera. You guys should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 231, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text, Which KJV Argument Part 2. So last Sunday we took Sunday off because of Easter, and we had the fellowship breakfast, etc. Again, I know some of you men were here for helping cook and stuff like that, so we appreciate that. But we're going to go ahead and get started. I also want to say that something, there's been a development this week that is going to affect sort of the schedule of this class. Okay, first thing related to that is, I have my first mock-up of the new book that Dave Reed and I wrote, The Myth of Verbatim Identicality. This is not yet available online. Randy sent this to us to proofread it and to make sure everything was good on it. But this is what the cover is going to look like. It's a guy in a scriptorium standing at a copy machine photocopying manuscripts. And the name of the book is The Myth of Verbatim Identicality, How God Actually Preserved His Word. So we were sent these and to inspect them, and so there definitely were a few changes that Dave and I caught that we sent back to Randy. Why that matters is Friday morning I got an email from Pastor Jordan in Chicago, and he wants me to speak at the pastor's conference at the end of the month, on the last Saturday of the month, and he wants me to speak on the topic of the book. And so I'm going to be doing that, which means I'm going to be preparing for that lecture. And so that the last Sunday of this month, which I believe is maybe, what is it, the 28th? We're not going to have class, just because the day before I will have been preparing to give this talk. And so I just don't feel I'm going to have enough time to do both of those things, plus church, etc. So we will not have class the last Sunday of this month, because I'm going to be involved in that. But he's going to buy 100 copies and pass them out to all the pastors. So that's a good start for a book, and I'm excited about that. This is information that has been talked about in this class that's been synthesized down. You know, Dave, being a lawyer, my opinion of this is sort of a legal brief, right? It's a distillation of a bunch of material into a simple, compact format that people will be able to digest. If they want more information, they can obviously exhaust this class. But those are, if you're watching this right now, they're not yet available for purchase. Hopefully they will be by the end of the month. That's just a sort of demo copy, if you will. All right, let's get started. Lesson 231, if you're joining us right now online and you would like to follow along, you can either click, if you're on YouTube, you can click in the link under the video description and get the notes. If you're on Facebook or the church website, if you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, scroll down under recent sermons, click on the link for 221 on April 7th, 231, excuse me, and you will be able to load the notes that we're going to be following along with here in class. Okay? So, lesson 231, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text, which KJV Argument Part 2. Introduction. In Lesson 230, we began a consideration of the which KJV argument commonly used by modern version advocates to counter King James onlyism. In doing so, we looked at two different enunciations of the argument by James R. White and Michael J. Penfold. So that was in Lesson 232. In addition, we began studying how King James only advocates have sought to answer the which KJV argument. David F. Reagan's The King James Version of 1611, The Myth of Early Revisions, was used to frame the discussion. Reagan's response breaks down into three subsections. The first is printing changes, the second is spelling changes, and the third is textual changes. Okay? Under the category of printing changes, Reagan addressed changes in typeface and letters. In his second category, Reagan dealt with spelling changes that occurred between 1611 and 1769. Regarding Reagan's first two categories, we agreed with the author that changes in font, letters, and spelling are not even in the same league with the textual changes exhibited by the modern critical text and modern versions. Okay? So at this juncture, Reagan's third category of textual changes remains undiscussed. It is to this topic that we will now turn our attention. In addition, we will consider Reagan's thoughts on the New King James Version as a viable revision of the King James. Okay, so we laid out 2 weeks ago the which KJV argument. We looked at two iterations of that, one by James R. White, the other one by Michael J. Penfold. And then we looked at David Reagan's piece as a way of framing a conversation as far as King James only response to the which KJV argument. We got through the printing changes, we got through the spelling changes, we have not yet talked about textual changes, which is what we're going to direct our attention to here shortly. Okay? Does anybody have any questions or comments before we move on to the next point? Alright, King James only response. So we're still in that topic, and we're going to be looking at textual changes. Right? So at the bottom of page 1, if you're following along online. King James Version only response, textual changes. Reagan's comments on textual changes comprise the longest section of his booklet. As the citation below bears out, Reagan maintains that quote, textual differences between 1611 and 1769 editions are essentially, quote, the correction of printing errors. So he is going to say that any textual change between 1611 and 1769 is the correction of a printing error. He acknowledges no other category or reason for there being a textual change. He's essentially going to argue that they are all printing errors. Okay? Look at the quote. Almost all of the alleged changes have been accounted for. We now come to the question of actual textual differences between our present edition and that of 1611. There are some differences between the two, but they are not the changes of a revision. They are instead the correction of early printing errors. Okay, so notice what he's saying. He's saying that any textual differences between a 1611 and a 1769, they're all what?
Printing errors.
They're all printing errors. That's what he's saying. That this is a fact may be seen in three things. Number one, the character of the changes. Number two, the frequency of the changes throughout the Bible. And number three, the time the changes were made. First, let us look at the character of the changes made from the time of the first printing of the Authorized English Bible, page 2. The changes from the 1611 edition are admittedly textual, are obviously printing errors because of the nature of these changes. So there again, any change to the text is automatically what, according to Reagan? A printing error. Okay? There are not textual changes made to alter the reading. So there's no other category of a textual change other than a printing error in Reagan's explanation of this. Okay? In the first printing, words were sometimes inverted. Now, let me just stop there. Inverted words are those clear printing errors. Sure. Okay? Sometimes a plural was written as singular or vice versa. At times, a word was miswritten for one that was similar. A few times, a word or even a phrase was omitted. The omissions were obvious and did not have doctrinal implications of those found in modern translations. So, I would agree that I don't think any of them are terribly doctrinally significant, but I'm not so sure that I think all of them are automatically printer errors. Okay? In fact, there is really no comparison between the corrections made in the King James text and those proposed by scholars today. So again, I will agree there that to say that the stuff that is going on in the King James text between 1611 and 1769 is the same thing as the difference between a King James and an NIV, or a King James and an ESV, or a King James and a New American Standard. That is not a fair comparison. But, is it true, is Reagan's claim true, that all of the textual changes are automatically printer errors? That is sort of the big question in all of this, right? Now notice what he does next. F.H.A. Scribner, in the appendix of his book, lists the variations between the 1611 edition of the King James Version and later printings. A sampling of these corrections is given below. In order to be objective, the samples give the first textual correction on consecutive left-hand page. Is that right? On consecutive left-hand pages of Scribner's book. The 1611 reading is given first, then the present reading, and finally the date the correction was made. Okay? So let's look at the list. Okay? Now, number one. This thing would be the reading of 1611. And this thing also. Now notice, you're not told what verses these are, unfortunately, okay? You're just given a list, alright? This thing, and then this thing also, and what was the date? So, in 1638 was the word also inserted. And now, my problem with this is the following. It would be great to know what verses these apply to, okay? However, that information was not given in the source that I was using. All right. Number two, shall have remained is changed to ye shall have remained, 1762. And then we got some names here, and I'm going to butcher these names. Axib, nor Helbath, nor Affic. It's changed to of Axib, nor Helbath, nor Affic, 1762. Okay? So again, there's an of inserted there, alright, in front of the first name. Number four, requite good, requite me good, 1629. This book of the covenant, the book of this covenant, 1629. Chief rulers, plural. Chief ruler, singular, 1629. And parbar to at parbar, 1638. For this cause and for this cause, 1638. For the king had appointed to... For so the king had appointed, 1629, seek good to seek God, 1617. Obviously, that would be substantive, right? You can see where somebody could have easily accidentally spelled God good, and then somebody picks up on it later and makes the change. At least, that seems plausible. The cormorant, is that right? The cormorant, but the cormorant, 1629, returned to turn, 1769, a fiery furnace to a burning fiery furnace, 1638, the crowned to thy crowned, 1629, thy right doeth to thy right hand doeth, 1613, the wayside to the wayside, 1743, which was a Jew to which was a Jewess, 1629, the city to the city of Damascus. Sure, we'll go with that. Okay. 1629, nor now and ever to both now and ever, 1638, which was of our fathers to which was our fathers, 1616. Okay? Now, the one thing I want to mention to you here is notice there's 1, 2, 3, 4 that are from the 1700s. All the rest of the ones in the list are being changed between 1611 and 1638. Okay, now why am I pointing that out? Because are there still some translators alive in 1638 to advise if they felt something needed to be adjusted? When you get into the 1700s, are the translators long been dead and passed away to be offering any advice? Okay? So what Reagan is saying is that all of these are printer errors, okay, that are being fixed, all right? Well, I'm going to hold off on that just for a minute. So before your eyes are 5% of the textual changes made in the King James Version in 375 years. Even if they were not corrections of previous errors, they would be of no comparison to modern alterations. Okay, I can agree with that. I can agree with that. But they are corrections of printer errors, and therefore no comparison is possible at all. Here's my question to Reagan. How does he know that every single one of those is the correction of a printer error? How does he know? And of course, none of you can answer because you're not Reagan, but I mean, like, some of these things could be things that the translators are weighing in on and say need to be fixed, right? Does that automatically mean they're a printer error? I'm not sure. But he's putting every one of these things into the category of a printer error, okay? Look at the list for yourself and you will find only one that has serious implications. In fact, in an examination of Scrivener's entire appendix, it is the only variation found by this author that could be accused of being doctrinal. I am referring to Psalm 69:32, where the 1611 edition has "seek God." Okay? Yet even with this error, 2 points demonstrate that this was indeed a printer error. First, the similarity of the words "good" and "God" in spelling shows how easily a weary typesetter could misread the proof and put the wrong word in the text. Okay, that seems plausible. Second, the error was so obvious that it was caught and corrected in the year 1617. That also seems what? Plausible, right? Only 6 years after the original printing and well before the first so-called revision. The myth that there are several major revisions to the 1611 King James Version should be getting clearer, but there's more. Okay, so let's stop there. Does everybody understand what Reagan's arguing? He's saying every difference in printing is, every textual change is automatically what? A printer error. Now, the one that he chooses to accentuate here about good versus God, I agree. I can easily see where somebody would have accidentally put too many O's in and forgot to capitalize the word, and it's fixed early in 1617. Okay? I don't know that I'm so convinced that all of the rest of these are automatically what? Printer errors. Okay? Then he goes on. Not only does the character of the changes show them to be printing errors, so does their frequency. Fundamentalist scholars refer to the thousands of revisions made to the 1611 as if they were on par with the recent Bible versions. They are not. The overwhelming majority of them are either type, style, or spelling changes. The few which do remain are clearly correction of printer errors in the printing process. The sample list on the previous page will demonstrate just how careful Scrivener was in listing all the variations. Yet even with this great care, only approximately 400 variations are named between the 1611 edition and modern copies. Remember that there are 100 variants between the first two Oxford editions, which were both printed in 1611. First of all, that is not true. Oxford did not print any editions in 1611. They were all printed by the King's printer, Robert Barker, not Oxford University. Okay? Since there are almost 12,000 chapters in the Bible, the average variation per page after 370 years is one-third, i.e. one correction per every three chapters. There are changes such as chief rulers to chief ruler and parbar to at parbar, but there is yet one more evidence that these variations are simply corrected printer errors, and that is the early date with which they were what? Corrected. Now, understand, I do agree with the idea that if something is a true printer error, it should have been identified early and fixed early. Okay? But when something goes on for, when something is a reading that is unaddressed for over 150 years, and then somebody addresses it later on, I'm not so sure we can call that a what? A printer error. Okay? So, here's what I'm saying. Okay? I am largely in agreement with Reagan, but not totally, because I'm not sure he can prove all of these are what? Printer errors. Okay? The character and frequency of textual changes clearly separate them from modern alterations. Again, I agree with that. When a modern version advocate wants to say that the kinds of things that we're talking about here are on par or similar with dropping whole words, phrases, and verses from the biblical text, that to me is an apples to oranges comparison. You're not comparing apples to apples. You following that? Anyone got any questions or comments? Were you going to say something?
No.
What's that?
Apples to Brussels.
Oh yeah. Okay. Well, that's maybe more true, right? It's less, they're not even the same. But the time the changes were made settled the issue absolutely. The great majority of the 400 corrections were made within a few years of the original printing. Take, for example, our earlier sampling. Of the 20 corrections listed, one was made in 1613, one in 1616, one in 1617, eight in 1629, five in 1638, one in 1743, two in 1762, and one in 1769. Okay? Now, here is again my issue with this. I'm tracking along perfectly fine till we get to 1638. Once we get into 1743, 1762, and 1769 is where I'm not so sure you can call all these things what?
Printing errors.
Okay? That means that 16 of 20 corrections, or 80%, were made within 27 years of the 1611 printing. That is hardly the long, drawn-out series of revisions that scholars would have you to believe. And again, I agree there, in principle, with what he's saying. In another study made by examining every other page of Scrivener's appendix in detail, 72% of the textual corrections were made by 1638. There is no revision issue. Okay? So, what about the remaining what? What would it be? Help me with the math. 20-some-odd percent? Okay. The character of textual changes is that of obvious errors. The frequency of the text changes is sparse, occurring only once per three chapters. The chronology of the text changes is early, with about three-fourths of them occurring within 27 years of the first printing. All of these details establish the fact that there was no true revisions in the sense of updating the language or correcting translation errors. Now, I will probably agree with the statement about translation errors, but I'm not sure I agree with the statement about updating the language. Okay? There were only additions which corrected early typographical errors. Our source of authority for the exact wording of the 1611 version is not in the existing copies of the first printing. Our source of authority for the exact wording of our English Bible is in the preserving power of God, of Almighty God. So, I'm not sure what that means. Read those two sentences again. Our source of authority for the exact wording of our English Bible, let me back up. Our source of authority for the exact wording of the 1611 authorized version is not in the existing copies of the first printing. Our source of authority for the exact wording of our English Bible is in the preserving power of Almighty God. Can you guys tell me what that statement means? Because I'm not sure. It sounds to me like he's saying that we just trust in the preserving power of God, that He worked everything out. That's the way I read that. Is that the way you guys read that? Look at the next sentence. Just as God did not leave us the original autographs to fight and squabble over, so did he not see fit to leave us the proof copy of the translation. Our authority is the hand of God as always. You can praise the Lord for that. So he is saying that the judgment of a printer error or not is in the preserving power of God, not in a tangible source document left by the translators or in the first printings of the King James in 1611. So that seems to me to be a little bit of a convenient position, right? Because now I can just say that any difference of any kind is automatically a what? A print error. You guys following that? Now, if there's pushback on this, I'd like to know about it, okay? So according to Reagan, did I miss something? Yeah, as stated before, the main purpose of the 1629 and 1638 Cambridge editions was the correction of early printer errors. The main purpose of the 1762 and 1769 editions was the standardization of spelling. So according to Reagan, there are only three types of changes that have been made to the text of the AV between 1611 and 1769. Printing changes, i.e. font and letters, spelling changes, and textual changes, i.e. the correction of what? Printing errors, okay? Now, note that Reagan is counting any textual change as the correction of printing errors. Is this conclusion accurate? More work needs to be done on this topic before we can reach a reasonable conclusion. Okay, now I happen to have a copy of the book here, and I am going to just read you a couple things. Okay? So here's Exodus 23:13, 1611. Names of other gods. Change made in 1769, name of other gods. So it's changing a plural to a singular in 1769. So if Reagan is correct, then that means that printer error of singular plural existed for over 150 years before somebody caught it. Okay? Here's another one. Leviticus 11:10. Nor in the 1611 to and. So it's a change in conjunction in 1769. A change in conjunction. So if you're looking at the text and it says nor, is that spelled correctly, N-O-R?
Yeah.
Yeah. So for somebody to change it to and later on in 1769 is not to me indicative of a printer error. It's more indicative to me of a later editor making the change. Because is nor spelled correctly the whole time?
Yeah.
Are you guys following what I'm saying here? Okay. Let me see here. The number is 313. Mine they shall be to mine shall they be. Change made in 1769. So between 1611 and 1769, when it reads mine they shall be, and then the change in 1769 to mine shall they be, to me that is, are all the words spelled right the whole time? Mine, M-I-N-E, they, E-Y, shall, S-A-L, S-A-L-L, B, B-E, are all of those spelled correctly. So when somebody changes it in 1769 to mine, shall they be, is there an obvious printer error there that needs to be fixed, or is somebody stylistically changing it for that reason? I'm saying to you that I think it's more plausible that a later editor is what? Changing it because they like that, they like the way that sounds, or the way they like that reads better. They like the way that reads better. It'd help if I could talk correct English. Okay. Numbers 20:30, or vines to or of vines in 1769. The word of is added. Well, if the word of isn't in there for over 150 years, you can't say that's what? A spelling error. You can't say that's a... How is it a printing error if it's not in the text? Does somebody add the word of later on?
No.
Okay. I'm just trying to... there's other examples that we could look at here, but those will suffice. So those are reasons why I look at what Reagan says, and while I agree with 95% of it, there's 5% of it that I'm like, yeah, I'm not so sure. So let me just be clear to anybody who's watching this. I absolutely agree with Reagan that the kinds of changes that happen to the text in spelling, in font, in letters, and clear fixing of printer errors are not even close to the same kinds of things that happen when you compare a King James with an NIV or an ESV or a New American Standard. I totally agree with them about that. What I am questioning, though, is the statement that all textual changes are automatically the correction of what? Printing errors. Okay, so we'll stop there. I'll take any questions. What do you guys think?
Do you think that it was an individual or a group of people that made the changes?
Well, you mean in 1762 and 1769? Well, there are editors, Paris in 1762, Blaney in 1769, who are overseeing, and so they are deciding about some of these things, and then their staffs, if you will, are then printing the text with these slight changes like I just went through. I don't know that you can sit here and say that those are all automatically printer errors, which is what Reagan wants to argue. Okay? Anybody else? Mike?
It seems to me that it's more likely that as the common language changed a little bit over the years, that the editors thought it really sounded better if you read this way than that way.
Yeah, I think that tends to be what I think too, which is not totally 100% in line with what Reagan is arguing. Okay? But, like I said, for the most part, I don't wholly disagree with what he's saying. To compare the King James and an NIV is like apples and Brussels sprouts, right? It's not to say, well, you guys changed a word order here and we're going to leave out, you know, 12 verses from the Gospels because we don't think they're authentic. That's not the same thing. It's not even close to the same thing. But they want that the modern version critical text side of the debate wants to make out like that's the same thing. It's not. Okay? Did you have anything else? Alright, now, so let's look at in the last point here, Reagan on the New King James Version. Alright? So in the final section of his booklet, Reagan takes up the supposition that the New King James Version is the fifth in a series of revisions of the AV. Using the first chapter of Ecclesiastes as a case study, Reagan argues as follows. An examination of the first chapter of Ecclesiastes in the New King James Version reveals approximately 50 changes from our present edition. In order to be fair, spelling changes, cometh to comes, labor to labor, etc., were not included in this count. That means that there are probably about 600 alterations in the book of Ecclesiastes and approximately 60,000 changes in the entire Bible. If you accuse me of including every recognizable change, you are correct. But I'm only counting the sort of changes which were identified in analyzing the 1611 King James. That's only fair. Still, the number of changes is especially baffling for a version which claims to be updating in the same vein as earlier revisions. According to the fundamentalist scholar, the New King James Version is only a fifth in a series of revisions. Then pray tell me how four revisions and 375 years brought only 400 changes, while the fifth revision brought about 60,000 additional changes. That means that the fifth revision made about 150 more changes than the total number of changes in the first four. That's preposterous. This is what Reagan is arguing. Okay? Not only is the frequency of the changes unbelievable, but the character of the alterations are serious. Although many of the alterations seem harmless enough at first, many are much more serious. The editors of the New King James Version were sly enough not to alter the most serious blunders, of the modern Bibles, yet they were not afraid to change the reading in those places that were unfamiliar to the average fundamentalist. So he's saying, they didn't change places that people know well, they changed it in places where people aren't so familiar. Okay? So for example, most fundamentalists, are they going to be more familiar with the Gospels and the Book of Romans than they are Ecclesiastes? Probably. They're probably reading the Gospels and Romans more than they're reading Ecclesiastes. This is essentially what he's saying here. Okay? In these areas, the New King James Version is dangerous. Below are some of the more harmful alterations made in the book of Ecclesiastes. The reference is given first, then the readings are found in the King James Version, and last the reading is found in the New King James Version. Okay? So let's look at the list. Number one. Ecclesiastes 1:13. Sore travail is changed to grievous task. 1:14. Vexation of spirit is changed to grasping for the wind. 1:16. My heart had great experience of wisdom to my heart has understood great wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 3. To give myself unto, to gratify my flesh with, is the change. Chapter 2, verse 3. Acquainting to guiding. Chapter 2, verse 21, equity to skill. 3:10, the travail which God hath given to the God-given task. 3:11, the world is changed to eternity. 3:18, that God might manifest them is changed to God tests them. 3:18, they themselves are beasts, they themselves are like beasts. 3:22, portion is changed to heritage. 4:4, right work is changed to skillful work. 5:1, keep thy foot is changed to walk prudently. 5:6, the angel is changed to the messenger of God. 5:6, thy voice is changed to your excuse. 5:8, he that is higher than the highest is changed to high official. 5:20, God answereth him is changed to God keeps him busy. 6:3, untimely birth is changed to stillborn child. Now look, is there a big difference between an untimely birth and a stillborn child?
Yeah.
Now, you can have a stillborn child that is at term, can't you? Last I knew. Is there a difference between an untimely birth and a stillborn child? I think that's a substantive difference, okay? Inventions is changed to schemes in 7:29. Chapter 8, verse 1, boldness is changed to sternness. Chapter 8, verse 10, the place of the holy is changed to the place of holiness. Chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Changed to dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment. Chapter 10, verse 10, if the iron be blunt, is changed to if the axe is dull. 10:10, wisdom is profitable to direct, to wisdom brings success. 12:9, gave good heed, changed to ponder. And 12:11, the masters of assemblies is changed to scholars. Okay? This is only a sampling of the changes in the book, but notice what is done. Equity, which is a trait of godliness, becomes skill in 2:11. The world becomes eternity in 3:11. That to me is a change. Okay, changing it from world to eternity, that's substantive. Man without God is no longer a beast, but is like a beast in 3:18. The clear reference to deity in Ecclesiastes 5:8, he that is higher than the highest is successfully removed, higher official. But since success is what wisdom is supposed to bring us, 10:10, this must be progress. At least God is keeping the scholars busy, 5:20. Probably the most revealing of the above-mentioned changes is the last one listed, where the, quote, masters of assemblies become scholars. According to the New King James, the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given to one shepherd. The masters of assemblies are replaced by the scholars, who become the source of the shepherd's words. That is what these scholars would like us to think, but it is not true. In conclusion, the New King James is not a revision in the vein of former revisions of the King James Version. It is instead an entirely new translation. Okay? Now, I will have to say that some of these that Reagan listed, you could argue, are different ways of saying the same thing. But not all of them. Some of them are substantive what? Differences.
So were they using a different underlying Greek text for the New King James?
So first of all, the examples in the notes are all from Ecclesiastes, so they're using Hebrew for this portion. Okay? To my knowledge, the New King James translators say and claim that they are using the Masoretic Hebrew and the Textus Receptus Greek for the respective Old and New Testaments, which would have been the same tradition that the King James translators used when doing their translation. So they are not the result of so-called textual differences. They're the result of translational decisions on the part of the New King James translators. Does that make sense? Okay. So, one that always causes people problems, go to 1 Corinthians 1. And I have a video about this on the church's YouTube page, if you want to watch it. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18. This is just one example, okay? Well, another example. Yours says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Okay? The New King James in this verse says, "But unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God." So it changes saved to what?
Being
saved. Okay? And they will argue that change is justified based upon a technicality of how you translate the Greek grammar in this case. Okay? But I've gone back and looked at this, and I looked at it in Tyndale, Coverdale, I looked at it in all the pre-1611 English Bibles, and they all translate it as are saved. It's not rendered being saved until the latter half of the 19th century, when some Greek grammarian decided that the grammar needs to be reflected differently in English than are saved. Okay? So, I don't know. To me, there's a substantive difference between saying are saved and are being what? Saved. So if you've trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in the preaching of the cross, which to them that perish is foolishness, but to us which are saved, are you saved or are you being saved? Well, I would say that you're what? You're saved, not being saved. The context here is not talking about sanctification. The context here is talking about initial justification through the preaching of the cross. Now, is there a sanctification sense in which we are actively being saved from the power of sin as we live our life and mortify our members of the flesh, etc., and put off the old man and put on the new man. Yeah, certainly that's true, but is that what this passage is talking about? This passage is not talking about progressive sanctification or your walk as a believer. This passage is talking about initial justification through the preaching of the cross. So, there's a big difference if this says in this context here, our being saved versus our what?
Saved.
The New King James makes that change. Okay, so for me, as I've evaluated the New King James to the extent that I have to agree with Reagan and say that it does not seem to me to just simply be an updating of some of the archaic language in the King James Bible. It's a new translation that is making substantive changes to the text. Okay, I don't think that some of these changes are simply different ways of saying the same thing. I think they are substantive differences in what? In meaning. Does that make sense? Okay, so then before we move on, does anybody have any questions or comments about that? Now, these are just a few examples that we could look at.
So they don't change perish to are perishing?
Say that again?
To them that perish, foolishness, does it say that in the New King James, or is it are perishing?
Yeah, it's a great question. Let's see if we can look that up quick enough.
I think it's them that perish means them that those that are unsaved. It's not contrasting that with those that are saved. Unsaved versus saved.
So those that are so for, what is this? 1 Corinthians 1:18. Let's see here. This is going to default to the King James. Let's switch it. I've looked at this in the past. I just don't have it memorized. We'll switch this to New King James. All right. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Okay, so they changed perish to perishing.
They changed both. Mm-hmm. Okay? So the context, so look at your Bible. So Paul's talking about the preaching of the gospel. Look at the previous verse. Look at verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to do what? Preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. When he's preaching the gospel, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, is he talking about your sanctification as a believer once you're saved, or is he talking about getting lost people saved? He's talking about initial justification. He's talking in the context about lost people getting saved by the preaching of the cross. Verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but on us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of what? Preaching to save them that what? He's talking about their initial justification and the preaching of the cross and the power of God on the salvation being in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about their sanctification or their walk as believers. Okay? So to say being saved here to me is not the same thing as our what?
Saved.
Exactly. Okay? Exactly. So I agree. So go back to before we move on, anybody have any questions or comments?
Well, for me, it all comes down to that Revelation 21 and 22, whatever, 21 and 22. This is the start of them to try to get people's changing to the more Bible, Paul World Bible.
There are some that will make that argument, sure.
I mean, they're they're trying to persuade everybody from that reading.
The modern versions definitely are doing that. So let's look at what. So if we go to NIV, right?
That's perfect.
This is the NIV. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Yeah.
Okay. You could go to ESV. So you'll notice that there's a change in opinion about how this verse should be translated, right? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, if we go look at this before the King James, let's go to, we're going to go to Tyndale, just have to call it up. You can see I've already done this. It's going to default to Young's Literal, but I'll switch it here to Tyndale. Here's Tyndale. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which what?
Are
saved. It is the power of God. Okay? Let's go look at Geneva. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are what?
Saved.
It is the power of God. Okay? Bishops, the source text of the King James. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which what? Are saved. It is the power of God. And I'm pretty sure, even if you look at the Latin, Catholic Reams, notice, for the word of the cross, to them indeed that perish is foolishness, but to them that are saved. That is to us who are what?
Saved.
It is the power of God. So you can't tell me that there was not a shifting in the mindset of Greek grammarians in the middle of the 19th century over how that construction should be translated. Because there's a lot of translational history in English that's how it should read. You following what I'm saying? Okay, so let's go back to the notes. I agree with Reagan's conclusion. The New King James is not a revision of the Authorized Version because it substantially alters the doctrinal content of the Bible. It is a new translation. That said, Reagan's claims that the only differences between 1611 and 1769 editions of the AV are printing changes, spelling errors, and textual changes need further investigation. So in other words, we need to look at more things before we can determine if that's true. Now, I've kind of already alluded to you to the fact that I think it's not wholly accurate. It's 95% there, but I think there's a 5% that needs to be sort of looked at more deeply. But look at the conclusion then. So, the thing I want you to know is that James R. White, Michael J. Penford, and David Reagan rely on the work of F.H.A. Scribner from the 1880s to advance their respective arguments. So they're all relying on Scribner from the 1880s. Okay? Put another way, they did not collate different printings editions of the King James to arrive at their findings. So, White, Penford, and Reagan, they're all relying on who?
Scribner.
Did they sit down themselves with a 1611 and a 1617 and a 1629 and a 1638 and a 1762 and a 1769 and track all this out themselves, or are they relying on what Scribner said? They're Scribner reliant, if you will. Okay? More recent scholarly work on this topic has been conducted by Professor David Norton in A Textual History of the King James Bible, 2005, and Dr. Lawrence Vance's still unfinished project, The Text of the King James Bible. So people who don't like David Norton because he coined the term aviolatry, they certainly aren't going to have the same guttural reaction to Dr. Lawrence Vance, who is in the pro-King James camp. Okay? A consideration of these sources is required to judge the veracity of Reagan's response to the which KJV question. So I think Reagan's answer is about 95% correct. There's about 5% of it, though, that I think needs further investigation. That being, is it true that all of the textual changes, that they are all automatically printer errors? I am not convinced that that is a wholly accurate statement. Does that make sense?
Let's see what I said about Revelation. They have black on it. And that's craftiness of Satan to do that. For them to do these kind of changes, that's his start of persuading people. Because they had blinders on. They did not even think about that passage in their mind. Because I guess if they want to do that change, well, their name's going to be taken out of the book.
The question of Revelation 20 is all looms. Where? Let me find this here.
It all comes down to that.
It's Revelation 22, verse 18.
If they want blinders on, I guess they're going to have to punish for it.
For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him all the plagues that are written in this book. And if any shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part, of the book of life and out of the holy city. So, you're dealing here with potentially dangerous stuff, aren't you?
Yeah.
When you come to the issue of text criticism, preservation, transmission, and this entire topic. Okay? And there's a prominent YouTube teacher who says that, who implies that anyone who thinks that, let me rephrase what I want to say. When I read the Bible, does the Bible teach me to think that there's an enemy of God who is opposed to the Word of God? And who questioned what God said from the very beginning, and who would corrupt the scriptures if he were able to do it. Sure. That's biblical. That's not a conspiracy theory that I've talked up in my own mind. Now, some of the stuff that people say I do think is somewhat conspiratorial and it's not helpful. But it's not a conspiracy theory to say that there's an adversary of God, Satan, and that he understands that God has communicated his revelation to humanity through the Word of God, and he is therefore opposed to the Word of God. At the same time, does God Almighty promise to preserve that which he inspired? So there's an entire lesson, I don't even know what number it is, way back, where I talk about the simultaneous nature of preservation and corruption. Are they both happening at the same time? So the Bible believer then needs to be discerning enough to be able to identify what's going on. And that's what this whole class has been about. The problem is, this is a big topic. But there's nothing more fundamental to your faith, to my faith, to our faith, than do we have God's Word and are we sure that we do? Okay? Now, could the King James translators have translated something half a dozen different ways and had it still be correct as long as it did not alter the substantive doctrinal content of the Bible?
Yes.
But at the same time, if you make too many changes, additions, subtractions, whatever, can you alter the substantive content of the text? Yes. And that is fundamentally what this is about. But again, it's not ready for you guys to buy. I'll let you know when you can have one, okay? Well, we gotta quit. We're at time.